What a privilege to carry. We're getting back to Luke today. Luke's Gospel, we'll be reading in the 22nd chapter in just a few minutes. Let me open my Bible. Okay, as we prepare to hear the Scriptures and consider them, let's prepare our hearts before the Lord. And join me in prayer as we just ask the Lord to guide us and speak to us today. Lord, we are grateful for your word and for your truth. We are grateful for the life that it is to our souls. And so my prayer for us today, Lord, is that we consider, as we consider the Scriptures, that our hearts would be illuminated, that we would know and understand and comprehend the things that you desire to communicate to us through your word, and that because of those things and because of your Spirit, we would be changed as we consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So we're grateful and ask your blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in case you haven't been around for a month or so, I took a break from Luke's Gospel to present a four-part sermon series on the theme of unity in diversity founded on the love of Christ for us and through us. Somebody asked me this morning who to see for CDs. Josh Lund in the back, raise your hand. Josh, nobody can see you, but that's Josh. So if you want CDs of any of those or any message, just see Josh, no charge. So we completed that series last week, and it's time to return to where we left off in Luke. But before we get there, I will make a comment, or a couple of comments. First, to say that I'm thankful to all of you for the opportunity that you gave me to speak my heart over the last 4 weeks, and your open-heartedness. I was blessed greatly and continue to be blessed greatly by the openness to the Spirit and to the Word that you all presented, and I'm also thankful, of course, to God. I thank God for the response that I witnessed last week as we and committed ourselves to loving one another more, and I think it was a beautiful and a moving thing to say I'll seek to love my brothers and my sisters more. And so I'll comment just by saying if the commitment we made is the commitment we keep, through the strength and the grace of God, we are truly destined for abundant life. Thank you, Nisha. And the conversation is continuing well beyond this sermon, by the way. There's been a lot of talk, and that excites me. And most of the talk that I've been hearing is quite positive, and most of the talk that I've been hearing is focused chiefly on this. This is what I hear people saying. Turning the message outward beyond the four walls of our church house. In a world in need of the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, and the message of the gospel of Christ, and people are saying, my heart is moved to go beyond the four walls of the church with the love of the Lord. And the funny thing about that to me, as I consider it, I didn't say a word in that whole 4 weeks about turning this message beyond our four walls. I didn't say a word about evangelism or serving our community, and I think that I didn't have to. Because a church that loves is a church that changes the world. If we love one another with the love of Christ, the love that He has lavished on us, we will become world changers. Jesus said this, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So that if there's one true identifying mark of a true Christ follower, genuine Christ-like love within the church is the greatest evangelistic tool available to us. And I believe that it will unleash the influence of the kingdom of God on Braidwood and Wilmington and Gardner and South Wilmington and Godley and all points in between. So, with that. As we return to the Gospel of Luke, it's my prayer that the love of the Lord for us, chiefly witnessed in the passion of the Lord, would fuel each of us to love one another like Christ loves us. So we left off with the Lord's Supper. That's where we ended. And Jesus' celebration with his Passover, of the Passover with his disciples, where he revealed the true significance of the bread and the wine of the Passover meal. This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is the blood of my new, of the new covenant poured out for you. And after that, he predicted the betrayal by the hands of one of the 12. He said, "Behold, the hand of the one who betrayed me, who betrays me, is with me on the table." And the passage closed with this, what we read 5 weeks ago. They began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this. Now, where we pick up is the conversation around the dinner table after the Lord's Supper. And I'll just tell you, if I were one of the 12 disciples, I would consider the conversation around the dinner table after the Lord's Supper the most embarrassing thing recorded in the entire gospel event. Okay? And I'd think about that and I say, I'm glad that all my conversations aren't recorded and printed for millions of people to read. Okay? So we're going to pick up at Luke chapter 22 and we will read from verses 24 through 38. Hear the word of the Lord. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. This is the word of the Lord. So again, what we have here is the after-dinner conversation following the Last Supper, the institution of Holy Communion. And for the sake of understanding it, I think we can divide this conversation into three subject headings. First is a dispute among the apostles. Second is Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. And the third is a warning to the 12. The warning is essentially this: things are about to get tough. Okay? So we begin with that dispute among the apostles. And verse 24 again says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest." Okay. Now, again, if I were one of the 12 guys sitting around the table and looked through history and saw Abundant Life Fellowship reading Luke's gospel, I would be terribly embarrassed at this point. Yeah. It seems like a childish and a petty thing, and from my, and especially from the perspective of here and now, This seems to be the worst case of bad timing I can imagine. Okay? Just after the Lord has spoken about His body being broken and His blood being shed and the awful prospect of one of their own number being the one that betrays the Son of Man. Then to begin arguing over whose reputation is greatest and who's the biggest and the best seems unthinkable. You know? One of the great things about the Bible, the people that it presents, quite honestly, never sugar-coated. Heroes of our faith, like Abraham and Moses and David and Peter and James and John, are real people with faults, with shortcomings, and sometimes just plain stupid, you know? That brings me great joy, because sometimes I'm just plain stupid. With my faults and my shortcomings and my plain stupidity, God can and does and will continue to use my life and yours good and noble purposes. Anybody else just ever plain stupid? And I'm fortunate, you're fortunate, that all the stupid conversations we've ever had are not recorded in a book like the Bible and passed around for millions of people to read, yes? I get sermons recorded and try my best not to be plain stupid when I'm preaching, but there's other times, you know? So the conversation is absurdly ridiculous, and especially at the particular moment. But these are the Lord's chosen apostles, and He will use them, literally, to turn the world upside down. Plain stupid guys who don't get it. Come back and talk a little more about that. But more astonishing to me than the dispute among the 12 is the gentleness and the mercy Jesus shows in the way He replies. There's no sense of condemnation, no judgment from Him. He gives them a loving reproof, telling them quite gently, I think, you guys need an attitude adjustment. Don't be like the kings of the Gentiles. They use their authority to oppress and abuse and to beat people down. Don't call yourselves benefactors. The word in Greek is literally do-gooders. Don't call yourself a do-gooder. Don't point out all the good that you do for others. You're my disciples, he's saying. Those who learn from me, and you're not to be like. Disciples of the Lord Jesus, rather than seeking seats of honor and accolades, should seek to be servants. And in the conversation, Jesus sets Himself up as an example, and He's got the right to, you know. He's the Holy Word of God incarnate, and He takes the place of the lowest servant. So who's greatest, He asks, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I, He says, am among you as one who serves. Jesus came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. I think of Paul's description of Christ's servant attitude in Philippians 2. It says, your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God to be something grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus sets for us the example as the greatest, taking the role of the least, seeking not to be served, but to serve. And He calls His followers to do the same. He says, I am among you as one who serves. Likewise, seek, He's saying, to serve one another. So again, Jesus' response to a very silly and wholly inappropriate debate is gentle and kind and long-suffering. And more than that, He goes on to compliment their fidelity and to promise them great reward. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. That's the commendation for their fidelity. And I confer on you a kingdom. That's the praise of great reward. And all I can say is that God must view us through very gracious eyes. I believe that God views me through very gracious eyes. And you too. The disciples, God bless them, you know. They had to have been a fairly consistent source of grief to the Lord. And he responds by saying, thank you guys for being such good friends. And I'll reward your friendship with thrones in my kingdom. I can't look down on the apostles. Not one bit. I'm just like them. And Jesus said he will reward me with these words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. And I say, who? Me? You get the wrong guy. The passage of the sheep and the goats, the righteous to whom Jesus says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance. The righteous reply, when, Lord? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? None of us is as righteous as we would like to think. And when the Lord commends us as righteous, we ought rightly be quite surprised. Who, me, Lord? Because in truth, my only righteousness is alien righteousness, imputed righteousness, and in and from ourselves, your holy unrighteous. So thanks be to God who sees us through very, very, very gracious eyes. Speaking of gracious eyes, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Second topic of conversation, Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Okay, he calls him Simon here. Does he find that interesting? Because it was Jesus who bestowed the name Peter on Simon. In John 1:42, he says, so you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. And Peter means, who knows, the rock. So Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, the rock. Sometimes he makes plays on that word. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because on this rock I will build my church. But then on occasions, Jesus reverts to calling him Simon. Like when Peter was found sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus says to him, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? I just kind of am taking a guess here at why Jesus sometimes reverts to calling him Simon. It's not like Simon's a bad name. It's a derivative of the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name Simeon, which means one who hears. But I believe that when Jesus refers to his friend Peter by the name Simon, it's his way of saying, you're not living up to your name. You're wavering. You're not being a rock. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. You say you'll follow me to prison and to death, but you, the rock, will deny that you even know me 3 times before the dawn. There's an interesting parallel passage. Satan is asked to test you. We read in Job the same kind of thing. When Satan, accusing Job of being mercenary in his service to God, asked permission to test Job. Now, I don't claim to begin to know how those things work in the spiritual realm. But apparently, everything that Satan brings to bear into our lives is filtered through the sovereign purpose of God's will. In other words, it seems that Satan can do nothing to you except that which God permits, which ultimately means that Satan can do nothing to ultimately harm you. If God is for us and not against us, if God works all things together for good to those who love Him, the only things He permits Satan to do, to test us, to try us, to sift us like wheat, will ultimately result in our good and not our harm. Y'all know that scripture in Jeremiah 29. I'm trying to remember how it starts. The Lord declares, thus saith the Lord, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Hallelujah. Yes. Here's the thing. In that particular instance, God was laying out for them, spelling out for them the plans that he had. Part of what he said is, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you fulfill my gracious promise. God's plan was to allow them to remain in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Doesn't sound like much of a plan, does it? But God knew what he would accomplish through that 70 years that nothing else could accomplish. And one of the things that God did for the Israeli people, the children of Israel during that time, is that he permanently and completely cured them of their pagan worship. They came back to Israel never again worshiping idols. God knew the plans that he had. It required 70 years of hard times. But it was ultimately for their good. No? So that likewise, when God permits Satan to do things in your life and mine, they may prove to be difficult lessons for us, but ultimately, God only permits Satan to do what will ultimately bring you good. And by the way, Simon Peter does endure trial here. But it results in him being strengthened to the point that ultimately he follows the Lord, living up to his word, to prison and to death, to a martyr's death. This event strengthens Peter. Some other events strengthen Peter. We'll look at a couple of those in a minute. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. How cool would that be? To have the Lord Jesus say, I've prayed for you, Jeff. I've prayed for you, Sarah. I've prayed for you, Nisha. It's better than the pastor praying for you, yeah? How cool is it when Jesus says, I've prayed for you? Guess what? He has. And he does. The Lord Jesus has prayed for you. He has prayed for us. He continues to pray for us. And I'm going to look at just two instances. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, my prayer is not for them only, that's the apostles, but also for all those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? You and me and every Christian who's ever received new birth. The Lord Jesus has prayed for us. And what does he pray? I think this is pretty cool after the series of sermons that we've considered on unity. Jesus' prayer for you and for me. I pray that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Long, long, long before I ever dreamt of preaching a message entitled Unity in Diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us, our Lord has prayed that we would be unified. That, my friends, gives me great confidence. And more than that, why does Jesus pray that we might be unified? This is what he says. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. A people united in Christ, he himself says, will cause the world to believe in him. So Jesus prayed for us. How cool is that? And more than that, he continues to pray for you and for me today. Hebrews 7:25 says, this is the Amplified version, therefore, he, Jesus, is also to save those, save to the uttermost, that is completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through him, since he is always living to make petitions to God, to intercede with him, and to intervene for them. Okay. Which is to say that Jesus now, presently, and for eternity, is praying for your complete and perfect salvation. If you've come to God through Him, He says, I'm praying for you, ever living to pray for you. So He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. He prays for us that we may be united in Him, and He prays even today that we would be kept secure in the salvation that He's provided through His broken body and shed blood. So if the effectual, James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, how much more do you think the prayer of the righteous man avails? Okay, so the third and final topic of conversation around the table is a warning to these guys. Things are about to get tough. Reading again, I don't have the verse number. Jesus asked them, when I sent you out without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? So he's alluding to an event that we read back in Luke chapter 9 as he sent the 12 out on a sort of a short-term missionary journey. And he instructed them then at that point to take nothing with you for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. So he's sending them out on a journey on foot for who knows how long, specifically with no provision and no protection. And then he asked them, now, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. So that was an incredible faith-building journey for the disciples who watched every need be supernaturally supplied by God. But now, he said, that is, we're getting ready for something different. But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And again, I take this as a warning that things are about to get tough. They'll be facing danger and deprivation and persecution. The Lord will continue to provide for their needs, but certainly may not provide for all of their wants. And so God promises to provide for our needs. But He doesn't promise to provide us with all the comforts that we take for granted today. I'll comment on the sword issue kind of briefly here. He says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. I've heard it suggested that Jesus might be reconsidering the whole militaristic operation or option, considering the possibility of leading an overthrow of the Roman oppressors. And I think it's quite possible that the disciples heard that, thought that. It's about time Jesus got with the program, you know. And they immediately start scampering to take inventory of the weapons that are available to us. And they say, see, Lord, here are two swords. And we know who one of those swords belonged to, by the way. Yes? Simon Peter, because he will make use of it in just a few hours. But it's almost laughable, their excitement over having two swords against the entire Roman Empire, if they think that's where Jesus is headed with this. And I think Jesus' response is intended to be sarcastic or ironic. That's enough. That's enough. So it doesn't seem to me at all that Jesus is instructing them to arm themselves for war, but rather He's informing them that dangers and difficult times are in store for them. And unlike the previous event, when they were sent out with no provision and no protection, He's saying to them now, be ready. Be ready. Is that Scout's slogan, Josh? Be ready? No. Be prepared. Okay. Be prepared. So he's telling the Boy Scouts, brace yourself, boys. Things are about to get tough. Okay. Now, as I read through that passage, I see this one overarching thing about the whole conversation. That Jesus exemplified the kind of love that we read about in 1 Corinthians 13 last week. In the face of a really stupid and insensitive debate over which disciple was to be considered the greatest, Jesus exemplifies great patience and kindness. His correction is gentle and merciful and long-suffering. And as he addresses Peter, he's not resentful for the wrongs Peter has done or will do. As 1 Corinthians expresses it, he keeps no record of wrongs. As 1 Corinthians 13 expresses it, Jesus is ever ready to believe the best in every person. In this case, Peter. He's not self-seeking. And in this, the hours leading up to his arrest and death, he's actively pursuing the good of his disciples rather than his own. And I'll add to that, the disciples were not being loving here. They are being self-seeking. They are being envious and boastful. The conversation is rude. It sounds like the conversation of children around the bed of a dying parent arguing over what we're going to do with the inheritance. They insist on their own ways. They're not being loving, but I just want to say this. These men are about to be changed men. From Luke's gospel to the book of Acts, there is a remarkable transformation that occurs in these guys. 11 of them now. These petty and inconsiderate men, in just a few weeks, will lead a revolution of love and grace and mercy that will reach to every corner of the world and indeed reaches to us today. And what makes the difference? Two things, I believe. First is the encounter of the risen Christ. And the second is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The more we know of the risen Christ and the more we walk in His Spirit, one thing can occur. We become more like Him. And the transformation that occurred in the lives of Peter, James, and John and all the rest is not available only to them. We set our faces on the Lord Jesus, crucified and risen. We open our hearts wide to the outpouring of His Spirit and say, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill me, saturate me." And we too will be radically transformed. And continue to be part of the revolution that turned the world upside down. My prayer, God grant it. God grant that I would be part of the revolution that turned the world upside down. By the knowledge of the risen Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you're visiting, thank you for visiting. And I use this time to offer you opportunity for any questions or comments or rebuttals that you might have. So here we go. Jeff.
You know, now do you think that broke Peter's heart? I bet yes, it did. But
one gospel says that he went out and wept bitterly. Go ahead.
And he was forgiven.
Yes.
You know, and Jesus told him what he was going to do. It's like Greg said, these people in the Bible, warts and all, and that's why they're there, to for examples for us. I used to think, oh man, if I had been one of them guys with Jesus, I wouldn't have done that. Wrong again. I would have, done even dumber stuff. So, if there's anything that you've done in the past, Jesus has forgiven it.
Thanks be to God.
You just get on, forget about that. Leave it. Paul's talked about that. We're a new creation. Get on with what Christ wants His church to do.
There you go. Good word. Yes, Lynn. Well, I think ultimately, if our God is sovereign, it's toward all creatures. But this is what I would, like I say, I don't even begin to understand how all that works. But this I know, in my life, because I've loved Christ and I'm called according to his purpose, in your life, because you've loved him and are called according to his purpose, it's only ultimately all things for your good. Someone else. Carl. Yeah, and I do, and that's what, you know, what I was saying too about encountering. You know, we're absolutely in the same boat, and without the encounter of a risen Lord and without his Spirit taking residence in us, you know, we'll never get it. It's only by him that we understand and comprehend. I'm looking at Alan Marcus, who's got pound puppies sitting on his shoulders. That's interesting. Yeah, Freddie. Yeah. Carl. You may have scriptural precedents, but you also have parents to whom you must render obedience. That comes first. Somebody else? All right. Good deal. Thank you. Then pray with me. Lord our God, we are so grateful for your word and your truth. I am grateful for this family, for what you're doing in our lives and our hearts, God, for the transformation that you're bringing in the midst of this people, Lord, as your Spirit is just mightily at work. So we ask that the words that we hear that are from your Scripture, that they would continue that good work, Lord, that the Spirit and the Word would bring transformation to us, and that we would be effective in reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ as we live it amongst one another. So I pray, Lord, for your blessings, your provision, your guidance for these people this week, Lord. That your Spirit would be strong and that your Word would be strong, and that they would live in accordance with your purpose and your will for them. We give you thanks and we give you praise for your many and innumerable blessings. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And I'll just say in closing, if you're here today and you aren't a follower of Christ and would like to be, just see me after the meeting today and just tell me you'd like to talk about it. I'd be happy to pray with you and share the scriptures with you. So may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lives and reigns forever, friends. Hallelujah. Have a good day. See ya.